Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Are you glad to be here today?
Yes.
People who have grown up in America have very little appreciation for the endless supply of clean, safe, potable water. It's not like that in most of the world. Drinking water is in short supply, especially in Africa and Asia. And when I was in India, we had to carry water with us everywhere we went because you couldn't trust any water that you would find laying on the ground or even pouring out of a tap, even if it came from a city water supply. But we didn't have running water where I grew up. It had to be pumped out of the ground with an old hand pump. And if we didn't have that pump, we would have had to walk 2 miles south of the house to get it out of the creek. And you never know what's in the creek water. You might have to boil it before you use it. And though that pump had to be thawed in the wintertime, it was way better than having to carry water from 2 miles away. Today we're used to turning the tap on and clean water flows endlessly. In the days of Jesus' sojourn upon the earth in bodily presence, it wasn't like that. And in that part of the world today, it's still not like that. Water had to be captured from a cistern, or it had to be dipped from a hand-dug well, or it had to be carried from a spring or a river. Few cities in that time period had running water. There were a few, very few. Everyone else had to catch it or carry it. And everyone knew how dangerous it was to be without water while traveling. During a holy feast in Jerusalem, Jesus told everybody that he had a special kind of water. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The feast in question was called the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and it came at harvest time. It was, according to John 7 and verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles that, according to the law of Moses, God had commanded every man in Israel from age 20 to 60 to appear before him, as was done in all the holy festivals, according to Exodus chapter 23, verse 17. It was to be done at a place of God's choosing, according to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 15. And the place that God had chosen was the temple that Solomon had built in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had formerly been rejected by the Jewish religious leaders, and so they had been looking for him, hoping to arrest him. And yet he still came to the city of Jerusalem according to the law, but he didn't travel with his family. He came secretly. And during the celebration of that Feast of Tabernacles, all of the Israelites would dwell in these booths or tents, specifically made with four kinds of trees. That was common during the period of time when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness. And while living in those tents, Israel remembered their sojourn in the wilderness for 40 years and how God had provided miraculously for their sustenance and well-being. During the Feast of Tabernacles, they offered a variety of sacrifices. They rejoiced over the blessings that God had provided them, as it was also a harvest festival. And every 7 years during that same festival, the law of Moses was read in the hearing of everyone gathered. That feast differed from the other festivals that Israel had kept because it began and it also ended with the Sabbath day. And on that first and last day of the festival, there was to be a holy convocation, or a coming together of all Israel, and everyone gathered around the temple. In one of the historical documents that accounts for the Feast of the Tabernacles, written by Judas Maccabees, it was an 8-day celebration in which the people carried wands encircled with foliage, or palm branches, or other beautiful displays of natural foliage. Flavius Josephus speaks of the Feast of the Tabernacles as a most holy and important feast. He described how they dwelled in these booths and offered sacrifices in the temple. And during the Sabbath convocations, the people would carry in their hands branches of myrtle or willow or the bough of a palm tree, in addition to citron. The festival was full of symbolism, and according to the Mishnah, which was the written account of the Jewish interpretations of Old Testament scripture, there was also a libation of water that was poured out during the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it had grave importance for the Jews. That custom perhaps was traced all the way back to the days of Samuel the prophet. For 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6 tells of him pouring out a libation of water. And it may have been symbolic of the coming rain that God would bless Israel with, by which they would receive a bountiful harvest. It was written in the prophet Zechariah, "It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Historical accounts of the Feast of Tabernacles describes the blowing of trumpets, a priestly procession around the altar, and all of Israel singing Psalm 118 verse 25, known as the Hosanna verse. People waved palm branches during these rituals. And for these reasons, the last day was known as, in Hebrew, Hoshana Rabbah, or the Great Hosanna. And it was the last day of the festival, and a lot of different things happened. During that pouring out of the libation of water, rain for the coming year was anticipated. And also on the minds of everyone was the coming Messiah, through whom all Israel would be saved. With that backdrop, read again in John chapter 7, in verse 37 and 38, where the Bible says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The people had been watching intently with all of the ceremony of the priest, the blowing of the trumpets, the parade, the singing of Psalm 118, and all of the religious service. And it may well have been during the pouring out of the libation of water and the pleading for God to send the rain that Jesus stood up. I can see it now in my mind. The priest glaring in consternation at that man who is interrupting this ceremony. And in great surprise, every eye of all who have gathered turning to Jesus to see who it was who dared interrupt all of these proceedings. And when they looked, they saw a young man from Galilee, the one whom many held to be a great rabbi, a prophet, or as John the Baptist had declared, the Messiah that God had chosen. I can see the ceremonial water being poured out by the priest while Jesus was interrupting. It was almost like he was saying, "Ha, that water you're pouring out, it won't guarantee that God is going to save you by sending the rain and making the harvest bountiful. Listen to what I've got to say, and you will live." But it wasn't the first time in Scripture that Jesus connected water with living. At Jacob's well in Samaria, near the city of Sychar, Jesus conversed with a Samaritan woman who was drawing water at Jacob's well when Jesus asked her for a drink. There in the Gospel of John, as Jesus talked with the woman at the well, he said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." It will not stop, Jesus said. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of water? That would be something desired in a place where water was so scarce. And that Samaritan woman must have thought that that would truly be something to have, and so she asked Jesus for some of that water. But Jesus wasn't talking about literal water. And similarly, at the Feast of Tabernacles, according to John chapter 7, Jesus said, "Have some of my water that can give you eternal life." But he wasn't literally talking about water. The living water of which Jesus spoke was an illustration of the life that would come as a result of the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. John 7, verse 39. "But he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Savior was not telling the worshipers in Jerusalem they could expect to be slain in the Spirit like Ernest Ansley does on television, and people falling to the ground and convulsing as if they were ill. Nor was Jesus describing someone who would receive a miraculous gift of ecstatic utterance and they would blather on in syllables that no one could understand. But Jesus was describing the life that would come as a result of God's Spirit giving to us the words of salvation. There are a lot of people that believe that when you have the gift of tongues, it's a sign that God has saved you. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Tongues are for a sign. Yes, they are. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22 says, "Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, the people who understand the language that's being spoken, so that they might hear the works of God and be convicted." Ecstatic utterances offer no proof that a person has received the Spirit of God. Trusting in a religious experience instead of trusting in the Word of God is a sure way to think that a person has been saved, even though he is not. And like every unbeliever, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles held that the water in the ceremonial cleansing pools near the Temple of Jerusalem had the power to make a person clean before God. Converted Gentiles would be immersed in these pools that the Mishnah said contained living water. Well, the ritual immersions were done anytime a Gentile wanted to become a member of the Jewish synagogue. And a ritual immersion would take place every time a proselyte would come to become a part of the Jewish nation. But ritual immersion was important such that the Jews wrote in the Mishnah, that it had six different levels of excellency or acceptability depending on what water was in the pool. If it was completely filled with rainwater, it was the best living water there could be. But if the water had evaporated out because of a dry spell, it could be refilled with cistern water. As long as there was a specific amount of rainwater in that pool. The Mishnah also told about how to stop leaks and also told about what to do if the rainwater wasn't falling But it always stipulated that the living water inside the pool had to come by the hand of heaven instead of by the hand of men. So it had to be rainwater caught from rooftops or recycled from a spring. Drawing water from cisterns could only be used to refill one of these mikvahs, or ceremonial pools, whenever the water level was too low to dunk somebody. And the rabbis declared that rainwater had the power to purify, and so therefore they called the water in these pools the living water. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus again contradicted the tradition of the Pharisees and the authority of the elders who had generated this silly tradition and said that that rainwater that you're pouring out, it's not living water. The water that I can give you is the real living water. And that's what Jesus said in John 4:14 when he talked with the woman at the well. And when you compare it to what Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 63, you can see the connection that Jesus makes between the water and the Spirit and the Word. Jesus said it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. This statement gives clarity to how the water and the Word and the Holy Spirit must be understood as one single, united, divine, powerful force enabling a baptized believer to receive a new spirit. These elements were symbolically used by Jesus to mean one thing which comes, that one thing that comes from above that can enable a person to have everlasting life. Considering these three elements as one makes Jesus' words at the Feast of Tabernacles even more poignant and builds the case of how Peter and the other apostles would connect the Son of God coming down from heaven to give life to all men, just like the rain that falls down from heaven gives life to everything that dwells on the face of the earth. Peter, by inspiration, made this declaration in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Since you have been purified, or since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. That word that a person receives is like a seed that falls into the earth and grows up and bears fruit. But it takes water to make that happen. Seeds require water to live and grow, just as the Holy Spirit has brought the life-giving words from heaven through which we believe and obtain the blessings of God. Compare Peter's words with that of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 and 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The figurative burial of that old dead man is like the seed that dies when it's put in the ground, that comes back to life as a new plant and bears fruit. That's what happens to a person who once was living in trespasses and sins, like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 talks about. And then, in that state of spiritual death, through the living water, that is the power of the Holy Spirit, that has brought the Word teaching us about faith in Jesus Christ, brings about a new living person raised to live through Christ, having received the life-giving Word that was revealed to the apostles by the life-giving Spirit sent down from heaven like the rain that brings the harvest. Therefore, we have new life through faith in His Word. We've been spiritually resurrected by the faith in Jesus Christ when we were baptized into His body. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Israel would have remembered how God had provided for their survival during their 40 years of wandering. They would recall the water that had come from the rock that Moses was told to speak to, which he did, but he also struck it. The one that Moses struck brought forth water for all of the people, for that horde of masses that was going through the wilderness, and for all other animals. And spoken by inspiration, the Apostle Paul said, that rock was Christ. The rock that provided water at the beginning of Israel's journey in the wilderness was called by the same name at the end of Israel's wilderness wandering. And two different Jewish sources state that the water source in the wilderness moved along with the nation as they traveled in the wilderness. When Paul said that rock was Christ, that rock that followed them, he most assuredly was speaking figuratively, because Jesus himself had not yet been born in the flesh. But the power of God that indwelled human flesh in the Son of God in that very miraculous, very spiritual way was the very same source of life for the nation of Israel when they were threatened by death as they wandered to the promised land. Had it not been for Jesus giving Israel the water of life in the desert, there would have been no salvation for any of them. When Jesus came to earth in human form, he manifested his divine power and proved his ability to save, as he healed all manner of diseases, cast out demons, raised the dead, even taking up his own life after he had been crucified. And John wrote about Jesus' visit in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jesus interrupted the ceremony with the words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But John also provided commentary with perspective revealed from a later date, after the Holy Spirit had come to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, declaring he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The exact same power that raised Jesus from the dead would enable the human spirit inside every dead sinner to return to life through Jesus Christ. And that's how Paul described salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. "And if Christ is in you, not literally, but figuratively, spiritually, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. First of all, because of Christ's righteousness, and then because of your righteousness, because the word dwells in you to guide your lives. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies." Jesus used water that gives life to all humankind in a metaphorical way to describe how we can be enlivened through the Holy Spirit of God. It is that life-giving force from God that animates and empowers and transforms. Besides this figurative use of water that Jesus used, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit with other metaphorical language, such as the wind, anointing oil, fire, and a dove. And in every one of these analogies, the Word of God presents the power, the capability, the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit of God to accomplish God's will on earth. Get rid of any idea that the Holy Spirit is some mystical apparition that works independently from the plan of God. After all, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son for the express purpose of making known the Word of God that would empower the saints of the Most High. Without the Word of God, we wouldn't even know that a Holy Spirit exists. If you want to know whether or not the Holy Spirit is working in your lives, just answer this question. Who is leading you? The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 and verse 13 and 14 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." That's what happens to people who are born into this world, who are governed by sin. They have no hope beyond the grave, and all that happens is that they die physically and in eternity. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The apostle is saying, do your own thing, and you get exactly what you deserve. The wages of sin is death. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're in God's family. Every sinner can start being led by the Spirit in the same way that Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, when he said, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." That new birth takes place through faith in the Word revealed by the Spirit of God. And when a person dies to sin, they stop doing it because they have repented. They mourned because they had violated God's will, and they want to change. And then as they acknowledge faith in Christ and are buried with Christ in baptism, they are raised to walk in newness of life. When the sinner becomes a new creature, all of that old stuff is passed away. All of those old inclinations, all of those old intentions, all of those old habits, they begin to change because the Spirit of God through the Word is working in them to change their behavior. And that new creature is led by the Spirit. And as a child of God, by the Spirit of God leading them through faithful obedience of His Word, the fruits of the Spirit will be manifest in their lives. Paul described it this way in Galatians chapter 5, characterized by love, not the selfish kind, but the godly kind. There will be a change in attitude. There will be joy and peace, knowing that God approves of how a person is living by faith in the Word of God, and that God is ready to receive us when we pass from this world. The Spirit produces perseverance in trial so that we continue in doing good. And there will be kindness toward others, goodness in one's motivations and actions, and trustworthiness and gentleness and self-control. Those are the ways that the Holy Spirit is manifested in the lives of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Are you truly alive today, spiritually speaking? Or are you just a dead person walking around waiting to fall over so others will know it's time to throw some dirt on you? Jesus came that we might have life and have it abundantly. John 10, verse 10. And Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "Let him who thirsts for the water of life come unto me." If you are subject to the call of the gospel today, make your desires known, and we'll do what we can to assist you to have confidence, knowing that God will give you life. The song of invitation was announced. Let us stand and sing.